earlier this month, as the shepherds were in the field and the angel came announcing to them that a Savior had been born, who is Christ the Lord. We often, indeed, usually focus on the joyful aspects of the Christmas narrative. There are the times, sometimes Herod slips into the picture and mention is made of his nasty, evil murder of the children. But there is also a small two-verse report that is often skimmed over that gives an important but very sobering side to the Christmas narrative. It's helpful to look at that sobering side because it puts into perspective what we sometimes perceive as negatives in this current Christmas season. We react to the curfews, the travel restrictions, limited shopping, reduced gatherings, separated families, and much more that has been going on. And we're tempted to express disappointment, frustration, bewilderment. Why are they doing certain things? Perhaps in some cases, people are tempted even to get angry at it. But when we consider the sobering side of the Christmas narrative, these negatives are really not that significant. Luke gives us a detailed account of events leading up to and following the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look for the Christmas narrative, Mark and John give none, except that brief statement in John's gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew gives us a genealogy, and then 8 verses on the birth, and then the account of the wise men. That probably occurred sometime after the birth, probably after the account even of what we have in Luke's gospel this morning. Luke, however, gives ample testimony to the announcements concerning the conceptions of both John and Jesus, and then their births. Luke 2 specifically, in those first 7 verses that we heard this morning, reports the birth of Jesus. Then following that, that passage was skipped from 8 to 20. It's the involvement of the shepherds. And for Mary and Joseph, that would have been an encouraging confirmation after 9 months of what was probably public disgrace and then that difficult journey to Bethlehem. We read then that in accordance with the law, Jesus was circumcised. That would have been after 8 days. And in accordance with how both Mary and Joseph were instructed, the baby was named Jesus. Then 33 days after that, they had to go to Jerusalem to the temple for the ritual cleansing that was required of a mother of a son. And at that time also would have been the redemption of the firstborn son. Every firstborn son was considered holy to the Lord, and they had to be redeemed at the temple. On that occasion, they were given yet another confirmation of how special this child was. And we heard that read this morning. Luke introduces to us Simeon. Luke calls him a devout and righteous man. Simeon believed in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, according to Luke. And this may well have been a reference to Isaiah 40. Those of you who are familiar with the Messiah probably know that passage quite well. Comfort ye, my people. And then the passage continues. That was verse 1, verses 3 through 4 of Isaiah are quoted by John the Baptist when he was asked, well, who are you? And he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Simeon was looking for the Messiah. And God had promised Simeon that he would not die until with his own eyes he had seen the Messiah, the Lord's salvation. And so it was on a very momentous day that the Spirit of God led Simeon into the temple to be there as Mary and Joseph arrived with the baby Jesus. And somehow he identified who they were and who this child was. I would like to believe that it was another work of the Spirit For Simeon, identifying this is the couple, go to them, that is the child. And he took the child in his arms and blessed God. And we heard that blessing read this morning, verses 29 to 32. This child was the salvation of God, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people Israel. And then Simeon turns to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses them. He affirms God's goodness to them. But he adds very sobering words addressed to Mary. Probably it was to Mary because by the time they would be fulfilled, Joseph was no longer in the picture. And as you go through the gospel accounts, you realize that Joseph is strangely absent. He was there when Jesus was 12. They made that trip to Jerusalem, which Luke will report after this, and how on their way back, they found that Jesus was missing, and they went back to Jerusalem and found Jesus in the temple. Joseph was there at that time, but as the Gospel of John opens up with the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus is at a wedding feast in Canaan, Mary was there and Joseph was not. Joseph is not mentioned throughout the rest of the gospel, except as referenced that, well, Jesus, isn't he the son of Joseph? Isn't he the carpenter's son? But Joseph doesn't appear. So during the time when there is great suffering of Jesus, Joseph is not present. These words come to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. A Savior had been born. God's salvation had been revealed. Divine light had been thrust into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because John says their deeds are evil. People don't like to have their evil deeds exposed. Many would see God's salvation, but they would be blind to it. Jesus says this to the Pharisees who asked after the healing of a blind man, are we blind too? And he said, well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But he had come into the world that the blind would see and those who see would be blind. The Savior would demand letting go of life in order to gain life. And people would struggle with that. The future was full of promise, but also of hardship for Jesus. The Savior who was born was also God's suffering servant. And we find in these two verses this short warning to Mary, four sobering characteristics of the Christ who is God's salvation. The first one is that the Messiah would be a divine agent of division. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, some do understand this as reporting to the same group that they fall and then they rise. And there is some good reason to consider this as a possibility. But the majority opinion, and one that I believe is probably correct, is that Simeon has in mind two groups, one that falls and another one that rises. There are those who will fall because they will stumble over the stone which God had appointed, that stone of stumbling the Messiah. Others will find that stone to be their help and their refuge. The Apostle Peter makes this contrast in his first letter. In chapter 2, he explains what this fall and rising could be a reference to. The Messiah as a living stone, the cornerstone rejected by men, but one that was precious to God. He writes, as you come to him, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Those are the ones who are lifted up. But Peter also continues, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The Savior who was born was appointed by God to bring division. And as you go through the Gospels, you can pick up a number of references that show this clearly. Jesus was fully aware of this. Matthew chapter 10, there are those who will acknowledge him before men and those who do not do so. Mankind is divided, particularly among Israel. He's talking about those in Israel. There are those who acknowledge their Messiah and those who will not. Later in that same chapter, Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set a son against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Later in chapter 16 of Mark, there are those who will deny themselves and follow Jesus, and those who will seek to save their own lives, and in doing so, lose it. Two groups divided through the Messiah: those who receive him, those who do not. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler. His heart was revealed, as the purpose of this statement we'll say later in the second verse, verse 35 of Luke 2. But the rich young ruler came and he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And when Jesus went through some of the commandments, he said, "Well, I've done all these." And Jesus tells him, "Sell all you have. Give it to the poor and follow me." And the young man was saddened because he had much goods and he could not let go of them. He had riches as an idol in his heart. And so again, there's a division between those who are willing to give up their riches and follow Jesus and those who hold on to their idolatry, whether it be their riches or some other form. A key verse in this, Mark has already mentioned this in the opening of our session this morning, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There are two groups. There are those who received him and those who did not. There are those who believed in his name and those who did not. There are those who, because of belief, were given the right to become children of God, and those who, because they did not believe, are not children of God. Although the message to the shepherds was good news to all people, not all people would receive the good news. In fact, this was a shocker to the Jews, that not all Jews would be saved. The Jews thought that they were assured entrance into the kingdom because they had Abraham as their father, but that was not the case. The good news would divide people. It divided people according to who received the Savior and who did not. And it divides people today into the saved and not saved. There are only two groups. And Jesus is the one that divides people into those two groups. There are those who belong to Jesus, and then there's everyone else. They belong to Jesus because they have received Jesus for who he is. There seems to be a tendency today to divide people in groups to relationship to COVID and the restrictions. It's almost humorous in a way. There are those who are infected, there are not. There are those who are at risk and the not at risk or less at risk group. There are those who are for or against or cautious about vaccines. And you could go on. People seem to divide over these issues. But in comparison to the groups which Christ divides, those other divisions are inconsequential. Do you belong to those who have received Jesus or to those who have not? That has eternal consequences. Be sure you know in which group you are. Be aware that this is the primary need of those around us. Christ divides, and it's important that you end up in the right group. those who have received Christ and believe in who he is. Simeon goes on and says that the Messiah, this child that was born a savior, would also be a rejected pointer to God. This child is appointed for a sign that is opposed. Now, a sign is something that points. That's why I call it a pointer. We sometimes get confused about what signs are, but you're familiar from the scriptures to the references of Jesus and the apostles doing signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, a miracle is a divine work of power, something that cannot be explained by a natural law. A wonder refers to the reaction to something that's done. Miracles cause wonder. A person sees something that would not be natural, Jesus walking on water, Jesus healing the blind, healing the lame man, and people marvel at that. That is a miracle that is also a wonder. Not all wonders must be miracles. Something could be explainable, but it's so unusual that people just wonder at it. Miracles and wonders done by the Lord Jesus were intended to point to his identity. The Apostle John, despite the NIV translation, consistently uses the words sign or work for the miracles which Jesus did, and not the term miracle. The works of Jesus, and the emphasis of John, were to point to his identity. Who is this Jesus? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. They were signs pointing to who he was. But we find in this passage in Luke, and again in the Old Testament as well, that Jesus himself was a sign. He was appointed for a sign that would be opposed. Jesus himself would point to God. His very character, his works, and ultimately his resurrection would be a sign that God was present with them. His character and his actions during his earthly lifetime pointed to God. We read of this in John chapter 3 as Nicodemus came to him and says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." By the time you get to the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, and the centurion who was there, who saw the way Jesus died, he said, it says of him, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Even the way Jesus died turned people to look to God. The people saw the miracles that Jesus did, and they said, "He has done all things well." And regarding his resurrection, when the people were looking for a sign, Jesus said that the sign of Jonah would be given them. That is his death, burial, and resurrection after 3 days. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. At the resurrection, Christ himself was a sign pointing to the work of God. But the sobering aspect of this characteristic is that this sign would be opposed. It was contested. He was not regarded as a real sign from God. And the character of Jesus and the actions of Jesus were not enough for some. They just would not see it. It's been interesting. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday evenings, and we see in the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, many other miracles along the way, the Pharisees come and still ask Jesus for a sign. All the miracles which he had done were not enough. The Pharisees had defined what they believed to be a valid sign. They did not look to the Old Testament, to the signs that were there, to the character of Jesus, how much he was fulfilling all that was said of the Old Testament. And they demanded of Jesus that he conform to their standard. And Jesus said, no sign like that would be given to them. Instead, Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. They had forsaken God by forsaking God's word. They did not accept what was in the word of God about the Messiah. And so they opposed Jesus, who was the real sign that God was with them. The real sign pointing to God. Jesus, that is the real issue. He's the sign. You may have had this experience yourself. You can talk with people about God, and you might be tolerated in that. You might even find agreement. Well, it's good that you believe in God. Yes, there must be something, someone there. But belief in God is not sufficient. And soon as you talk about Jesus and him being the way, the only way, the truth and the life, the only place for absolute truth about God, then you find rejection. People don't necessarily like the idea that it's all dependent upon Jesus. And this is so much more significant than the debates on the effectiveness of wearing masks or having vaccines or the restrictions. The life and work of Jesus is better attested to than any other historical figure of that time period. Some of the characters in Roman history do not have recorded records for 1,000 years afterwards. And everybody accepts the military campaigns of Julius Caesar when they won't accept the records written within a generation of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because their hearts are hardened. Jesus is a sign. This is a sobering part of the Christian narrative. The child that was born would divide people and be the sign pointing to God because he was God come in the flesh. And that sign would be opposed. It would be rejected as a true sign. And at this point, Luke interjects into his warning, a personal warning to Mary. And your translations, the versions that you have, NIV puts this at the end, but it comes at this point in the original text. And those like the ESV might put parentheses around this statement. Others put a dash before and after it to indicate that this is a personal warning to Mary herself, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This is a special application for Mary in light of the division which the Christ would bring and the opposition to the sign which the Christ would be. Now, there are a number of ways that in which Mary would have her own soul pierced. It could be any one of these or all of them. First, there was the failure of Jesus to reveal himself in Mary's lifetime as the king, which Gabriel had foretold. Gabriel said, "The Lord will give to him your child," that she was about to conceive by the Holy Spirit. "The Lord will give, God will give to him the throne of his father David." She never saw that. It says that at the end of twice in Luke's gospel that she pondered these things, treasured them in her heart and pondered the things that she had heard about a savior being born. And it's very possible that she went through her life wondering, when is he going to show himself as the king? Remember John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. It was Mary who came to Jesus with the news that the wine had run out. And Jesus understood what Mary implied, told her that his time had not yet come. Apparently, it seems she was expecting him to reveal himself at that time, but it was not to be. He did turn the water into wine. A few of the servants knew, but his time was not yet come to be revealed as the king. And there was, in some fashion, also an exclusion of Mary as his mother from the most intimate circle. She had given him birth, she had raised him, she had suffered much disgrace. And yet, when it came to who really was important to Jesus, it wasn't that physical relationship that Mary had. Matthew chapter 12, it's also reported elsewhere, but Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, there's this account where Jesus is told that his mother and brothers were outside wanting to speak to him. But Jesus asked, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And instead of thinking of Mary and his brothers, physical brothers, he pointed to those disciples around him and said, "They were his mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This essentially said that the physical relationship of Mary to Jesus did not count that much. Oh, he cared for her as his mother, and on the cross he turned to John and committed the care of his mother into John's hands. It wasn't that he didn't care for his mother, but the deepest relationship to Jesus is not the physical relationship that Mary had, but the relationship that a person has to God. Similar situation arose when a woman cried out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." A clear reference to Mary, even if the woman wasn't thinking of Mary. But Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Just like the rest of the Jews, they could not base their relationship to God on their descent from Abraham. Neither could Mary claim a special relationship to Jesus based upon her being his mother. And that must have been hard to take. Then finally, and the biggest one, I think, was the rejection of Jesus culminating in his crucifixion. Mary had been treasuring in her heart the amazing things which she had heard. She treasured and pondered the report from the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Again, when he was 12 and was remaining in the temple, and they went back and explained that he had to be about his father's business in the temple. It says that she treasured these things in her heart. The pain was twofold for Mary. First, she failed to see the fulfillment of the great things which she had heard. Up until the crucifixion, where is this promise? Where is this saving work? Instead, she saw him rejected by the people which he had come to save, and she saw him crucified. She was at the cross, a horrible sight for any mother to behold. So like Mary, you are called to wait to see the fulfillment of all which has been promised in Christ. But unlike Mary, at least until the cross, you have the report of the resurrection. And you can understand the reason for the rejection and the suffering of Jesus. We have more revelation than Mary understood up to that point. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life that you might live. It was a sobering message to Mary, a warning to prepare her for coming trials, but one which we are allowed now to understand. And finally, it says that the purpose of the appointment that he had to divide people and for the fall and rising of many and to be appointed as a sign that would be opposed, the purpose is so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The Messiah would be a revealer of hearts. We have then explained why he would divide, why he would be a sign that is opposed. God warns us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now, if the heart deceives, can we really know what's in the heart? It's impossible to know what the thoughts of another person would be. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "Who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in them? But as a deceiver, the heart can fool even the person, him or herself." I remember years ago, as we would have short-term missionaries come to Germany, they often came to check out whether God was leading them into missions. One of the first things we would do with them is say, "What are your expectations for the next 2, 3, 6 weeks, however long they would be here? What are your expectations?" Because consistently we would find that at the end of their time, they would be disappointed because certain expectations weren't fulfilled. And many times there were expectations they didn't even know they had. There was something in their heart that they were desiring and couldn't even bring expression to. How much more so Is it important to understand our hearts when it comes to God? Consider those whom Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7. They will come at the end saying, "Lord, Lord, claim to have prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name." But Jesus said he never knew them. They thought they knew their hearts. They thought they were doing things in the name of Jesus, but their own hearts deceived them. Jesus and a person's commitment to Jesus reveals the heart. The Jews claim to believe Moses. They say, "Well, we have Moses. We're a disciple of Moses." But Jesus said that if they truly had believed Moses, they would believe him. It's John chapter 5, verse 46. The response to Jesus revealed what they really believed in their hearts. They said they believed Moses. They thought they believed Moses. But Jesus revealed they did not, because they did not receive Jesus. Again, I mentioned the rich young ruler already. Jesus revealed his heart to him by commanding him to sell what he had and to follow him. The choice between Jesus and riches revealed the idolatry of the young man's heart, even though he had kept so many other commandments. When challenged to confess Jesus before others, your heart condition will be revealed. A truly changed heart will confess Jesus to others. It's sobering to be reminded that following Jesus Christ is not just like any other religion. It's not something that we add to our activities and option for our free time. Following Jesus Christ requires a change of heart. How you respond to Jesus will reveal that heart. Will you identify with him? Will you submit to him? Will you follow him, whatever it costs? Your answer reveals your heart. We rejoice at the good news of Christmas. Unto you was born on Christmas Day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He has come to save his people from their sins. This is truly good news for all people, and we rejoice. But Jesus came first as the suffering servant. The triumphant reign on earth as king is yet to come. The suffering was before him. The suffering servant was despised and rejected. The suffering servant was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's all in Isaiah chapter 53. He knew it was coming. You dare not separate the birth of Jesus from his passion. The cross cannot be separated from the cradle. Together they form a unified message. God took on human flesh to enter humanity as a child, to become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The path to becoming the Savior included rejection, suffering, and death. But he took that path for you, if you would receive him as Lord and Savior. And that returns to us as a way for having joy. Just as we considered on the 25th, as we took the bread and cup in remembrance of the Lord's death, it's a bittersweet remembrance. We have joy because we have salvation. We have forgiveness of sin. But we remember also the cost. And we are saddened because of what Jesus had to suffer for our sins. It's a solemn, sobering silence that it calls for. But at the same time, we rejoice. And it sobers when we remember that that message also divides. There are two groups. There are those who receive him, believe in him, and are children of God. And there are those who have not received him, have not believed. And because they have not, they are still under condemnation. Pray that we all would be faithful witnesses in what we say and how we live, witnesses to the Christ who is Savior, so that many will be among those who receive him, and that we would each have the assurance as we interact with Christ and his word that he reveals our heart and shows us to be truly his children. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son, such a great gift for us, but not just to come and be a child and grow up, but to be the suffering servant, to give his life for us, a ransom. Thank you for all the suffering that he went through. Thank you for the joy that we can have because it has bought for us forgiveness of sin. You have redeemed us from our bondage, and we can be your children through Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.